We are back in Matthew chapter 27, and we're dropping down to verse 45. If you don't have a Bible or you don't have a Bible app, you'll find a Bible under a seat near you. And I'd appreciate if you would open that up, and because it's important you see that this isn't stuff I'm just creating out of nowhere. This really is the Word of God, and we want to hear from God. And if you use that Bible under the seat, it's page 834. Matthew chapter 27, in a moment, we'll start at verse 45. What is the darkest place that you have ever been? You ever been on one of those cave tours, maybe Mammoth Cave, one of those places where you go inside the cave and then they turn the lights out and everybody goes, oh, yeah. Years ago, I was driving through Tennessee by myself on a business trip, and I saw a sign for a cave tour and turned off and went there and stopped at the entrance, and lo and behold, I was the only person who was interested in the tour. So I paid my money and went in with the guide way back in this cave. And it was pretty interesting. But she had only a flashlight with her. That's all she had. And we got back inside this cave and she turned out the flashlight. And I swear she stopped breathing. All I could hear was my heartbeat. No one else. Nothing else. Couldn't see anything. Couldn't see my hand like this. I put my hands up like this. Couldn't see it. It was spooky. Couldn't have been more than 30 seconds, but it seemed like hours. We are close to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We're at the cross. And the last 3 hours of Jesus' life take place in total darkness. All 4 of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take pains to show us that the events of Jesus' death happen in the dark. The betrayal, the fake trials, the denial, they all happen at night. Then we get to the actual moment of Jesus' death, and a very strange, mysterious, inexplicable darkness comes down for 3 very long hours. What is happening during Jesus' final hours? Verse 45, Matthew 27, 45. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour, noon until 3 p.m. So for 3 hours during the middle of the day was absolutely dark. Very, very strange. So you might be thinking, yeah, you know, I remember the eclipse. It wasn't that long ago. Solar eclipse, big deal. So a natural phenomenon. Well, there's a couple of problems with that theory. How long did our solar eclipse last? 2 minutes, maybe? 2 minutes? This was 3 hours. And Jesus was crucified at Passover. Where is the moon at Passover? On the opposite side of the earth. Not between the earth and the sun, but it's a full moon. So if it was an eclipse, and I suppose that's possible, if it was an eclipse, that was a pretty big miracle. I'm telling you, for there to be a solar eclipse at full moon. And God could do that, but I don't think that's what happened. Others suggest, well, maybe this darkness was one of those siroccos, a desert dust storm that they get from time to time in Palestine. You know, the storms blow in and it obscures the sun and it seems like it's night. But the problem with that theory is it's springtime. That's the wet season. And they don't get those siroccos during the spring in Palestine. It's a very strange darkness. And it lasts until 3 o'clock. Now that's important because 3 o'clock p.m. was the exact time when the Jews offer the daily evening sacrifice. At that exact moment when the lamb was being killed on the altar and the shofar, the horn is sound, the Son of God dies. Verse 46. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's amazing here is that Jesus found the strength to yell with a loud voice. Remember, he's being asphyxiated by the cross. He's being suffocated to death by hanging there. Yet he shouts. And his shout is not a cry of pain. He's shouting because he's anguished by the fact that God has abandoned him. 47. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come down to save him." Well, they misunderstand him completely. They think he's calling for one of the saints, Elijah, to come and rescue him. Luke tells us that it's one of the Roman soldiers who gives Jesus the vinegar to drink in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." So probably what they put in that sponge was very, very, very cheap, very bad wine. So what are they doing? Are they trying to help him? Do they have good intentions? Are they tormenting him? He's dying of thirst, and they give him something bitter to sip. What's Matthew telling us? That they're mocking him. They're torturing him to the very last. Verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He's fully conscious right to the end. He shouts, and then Jesus Christ just dies. And at that moment, after three very long, very dark hours, the sun comes out. But not for Jesus. He's taken down from the cross. Verse 57. Skip down to 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." Joseph of Arimathea directly fulfills Isaiah 53:9. "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." So Jesus' body is prepared according to Jewish custom. It had to be buried on the same day. You couldn't wait overnight like we do today. And in that culture, they didn't bury people under dirt like we do. They didn't go out to the cemetery and put them 6 feet under. In that culture, they put people's bodies in tombs or in caves. And then they would go back after 1 year and they would collect the bones and they would put them in a box that's called an ossuary. So, what Matthew's telling us is at the very end, Jesus Christ is placed again into total darkness. He's put in the tomb, into a dark tomb, and the stone is rolled in front of it. What is the significance of this darkness? What is God doing here? What are the gospel writers showing us by indicating that all of these events took place in the dark? I think it signifies three things. One is that darkness is everywhere. Two, how Jesus experienced that darkness. And three, how the Christ of Christmas brings light to our darkness. We'll work through that. If you didn't get those notes down, we'll get them. Number one, darkness is everywhere. Darkness is everywhere. Verse 45, "There was darkness over the whole land." Some of your translations say over the whole earth. There's never been a day like this since the plagues of Egypt. It was dark for 3 days. Here it's dark for 3 hours and total black. And what Matthew is describing sounds like the earth at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, before creation. It sounds like this chaos of Genesis 1-2, inky blackness. That physical darkness represents spiritual darkness. In fact, we often see in the Bible that physical darkness pictures spiritual darkness. When the Bible talks about spiritual darkness, it's talking about turning away from God and facing something other than God as our source of light. Something other than God as our source of life. It's the meaning of our life. Let me show you what I mean. Okay? Lots of places we can go in the Bible, and we'll just touch on a couple of verses. Psalm 84:11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." Just as we can't possibly survive without the sun, we have to have God to survive. He is our spiritual light. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this is Michigan in December, right? I haven't been out in a while. Is the sun up yet? It's 10 o'clock. Just barely. It's so cloudy you can't even tell. Right now I just checked, and there's barely 9 hours of daylight, if you even count that as being daylight. The sun's lost in the clouds. And so a lot of us wrestle with what we call seasonal affective disorder. When we remodeled, and I got a different office, remodeled this building, I told the guys, I want lots and lots and lots of lights in my office. And that's for this time of year. I want to be fooled. So we wrestle with the darkness. The darkness affects us emotionally and spiritually, and it's hard for us to come to terms with. And so the Bible says that God is the source of all truth and all life, and he is the source of light in our life. So if your life orbits around God, if he is the center of your life, then your life has truth and life in it. But if you set anything else up as the center of your life, anything else is more important than God. You have a relationship that's more important than God, or you have treasures that are more important than God. Maybe that's your family or your kids or your job or what people think about you. If that's more important than God, then you're losing the light that you need. You're putting yourself into darkness. And it could be very well be that you come to church. You might listen to sermons online and you might read your Bible. But if there's anything in your life more important than God, the result is spiritual darkness. Whatever that other priority is, it eclipses God's presence in your life. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter even if it's a good thing. If it's more important than God in your life, it brings you into darkness. Spiritual darkness results from displacing God at the center of your life. For example, Proverbs 20, verse 20. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. For example, the prophet Amos, Old Testament prophet Amos, talks about judgment day, the end times, and when Jesus Christ comes as judge. And it's a picture of what happened at the cross, Amos 8:9. He's talking about judgment day. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Whoa. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, this is what he said to the chief priest and the Jewish elders who came to take him in. Luke 22:53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Talking about spiritual darkness. So spiritually, darkness is the absence of God. God has been eclipsed. Something else is more important than God. And by working this incredible, amazing miracle of hiding the sun during the hottest, brightest part of the Middle Eastern day, God is illustrating what happens when a person turns away from him. So what does this, let's work on this for a little bit. I think it's worth taking some time. What does this spiritual darkness mean? What does it do to us? Well, one thing it means is disorientation. When you're in the black, you're disoriented. Darkness confuses us. It disorients us. So in 2017, we are so used to electric lights. Even in our bedroom, we have some light somewhere, a light blinking. You know, we have lights everywhere. And we hardly grasp what it's like to be in a place with no illumination at all. And if you're in total darkness, you can't see anything and you stumble over everything. When you're in the wilderness on a moonless night and you put your hand up, you can't even see that. And to stay in the darkness for any length of time is totally disorienting. You know Ernest Shackleton? 1914, he took a group of 27 men to the Antarctic to attempt to sled all the way across the Antarctic from one side to the other. It was going to be unprecedented. This was called the last great adventure on Earth. And they were going to try to walk across the continent. He would be the first to ever do it. Instead, his ship got caught in the polar ice. And ultimately, his ship got crushed. And so they were stuck there. They had to winter on the ice pack. Alfred Lansing wrote a fabulous book about what happened called The Endurance. That was the name of the ship, Endurance. Lansing says, "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. No warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without sun. Day after day, week after week, few unaccustomed to it can fight off its effects altogether, and it has driven some men mad." So to be in total darkness is disorienting. You can't move around without being at risk. You can't find your way. You can't see other people around you. Spiritually, when you center your life on anything other than God, the same stuff happens. You lose your way. You're spiritually disoriented. There's spiritual darkness. There's spiritual hardness. The psalmist says of people who don't know God, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Unbelievers walk about in darkness. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he's talking about Ephesians chapter 5. When Paul is talking about our former lifestyle, he says, "At one time, you were in darkness." That's what it means to be an unbeliever. You're walking around disoriented spiritually. You're blind. You're dark. This means you're groping around for things that you're after, but sooner or later, you're going to realize that they're not big enough for your soul, that girl that you thought would meet your needs, that job, that public recognition you thought would meet the need in your soul doesn't do it. And so you end up with meaninglessness and purposelessness. You're disoriented. Darkness also causes insecurity. Insecurity. When you walk away from God, when you center your life on anything other than God, you're insecure. You're insecure about who you are. In other words, you can't see yourself right. You can't look at yourself. If it's dark, you can't even look at yourself in the mirror. When you base your identity, your self-worth on anything other than your worth to God, anything, human approval, material possessions, pleasures that can't last. When you're so wrapped up in things that you live for, they either scare you or they make you angry or they make you proud or they make you feel full of self-pity. They're driving you. And as a result, it isolates you from other people. It isolates you from God. It removes you from relationships because spiritual darkness is radical insecurity that comes from turning away from God, the true light, and making anything other than God most important in your life. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he says this? If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's turning away from God and valuing something, someone more than God himself. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that this kind of insecurity that we're talking about, this insecurity is what happens when we reject God at the center of our life. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They're unthankful people, and they're dark. They're in the dark. They're insecure. So what does spiritual darkness mean? Spiritual darkness means that we're disoriented. It means we're insecure. It also means that things fall apart, right? In the darkness, things fall apart. Decay. Things decay in the dark. I bought this beautiful Christmas cactus. Paid $4 for it. Covered with gorgeous red flowers. Don't you love those Christmas cactuses? And I looked at the instructions, and it said, bright light. And I thought, okay, I don't have a south-facing window in my office. I really don't have anywhere to set it even by the window. But it'll last until Christmas, right? 2 days. I mean, they just, you could almost watch those flowers wilt and fall off. Spiritual darkness leads to disintegration. It leads to decay. Spiritual darkness causes chaos. Things fall apart. And so in the Bible, darkness and decay go together. What was the earth like at the beginning of time? Go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the next verse? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Emptiness, formlessness, chaos, darkness. What's in the next verse? Verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the creation account says that God entered the scene and light triumphed over darkness. Order triumphed over chaos. God made something of it, but he brought the light into it, and something happened. God brought it all together. That's what God does. So when you move away from God, to the degree that you move away from God, you decenter your life in God, spiritual darkness comes. The more you move away from God, the more decay comes, the more chaotic it becomes. You're moving back toward darkness, and the devil loves it. The devil is the anti-God. He's the prince of darkness, and his is the kingdom of darkness. So we all love Christmas Carol, right? Dickens, Christmas Carol. And we all like to boo Scrooge. But Scrooge and I have something in common, I have to confess to you. Both of us go around turning out lights. I have a streak of his miserliness. And there's this scene in which Dickens is illustrating how cheap, how miserly Scrooge is. Ebenezer Scrooge would rather walk up a wide stairs in the dark than spend money on one candle. Rather be in the dark than spend money on a candle. And this is how Dickens puts it. Darkness was cheap and Scrooge liked it. So let's say two people love each other. That's wonderful. But if they love each other more than they love God, if they build their lives on each other's love more than they do on God's love, then their minor squabbles are going to become major fights. And their major fights are going to become earth-shaking cataclysms because they can't take the other person's displeasure. They can't take it. They can't take the other person's failure. You can't take it. Your world shakes because if you center your life, if you put your hope and your meaning on anything but God, that spiritual darkness so comes into your life that it disorients you and it brings in disintegration and decay and chaos. So, okay, you say, we've come so far away from this passage. Actually, we haven't. We're right in this passage, okay? Judgment Day is God giving us what we want. That's the meaning of Judgment Day, darkness. Judgment Day is God giving us what we want, darkness. And right now today, in spite of sin, in spite of evil, in spite of how we're living, God holds everything together. We experience some chaos, but it's not total. We experience some darkness, but not total. The disintegration, the decay that we experience now is only partial. The Bible says that on Judgment Day, God gives the human race what it ultimately wants. And what do human beings want? What does the human race want? What do we really want? What we really want is to live our lives the way we want. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want any constraints. We don't want any laws. We want to be free from God's presence. And on Judgment Day, God says, okay, have your darkness. You can have exactly what you want. Jeremiah 4:23, and I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void into the heavens, and they had no light. That's Judgment Day. Isaiah 13, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This is Judgment Day, and this is absolutely fair. when we get what we want and we get what we deserve, God withdraws his presence. That's what Judgment Day is. God withdrawing his presence, God withdrawing his light, and letting things fall apart just like we asked for. So darkness is everywhere. Number two, Jesus experienced darkness. Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he spoke first in Aramaic, which was the language of the Palestinian Jews, and then it's translated by Matthew into Greek. My God, why have you forsaken me? So what is this all about? What's happening? Why these 3 hours of total darkness across the whole land? Well, on the one hand, the darkness is there because Jesus is experiencing the very, very worst that humanity can throw at a person. You can't torture a man worse than Jesus is being tortured. He's been abandoned by his friends. He's been a victim of injustice and hatred and rejection. His friends only seem to care about their own skins. They don't care about him anymore at all. He's been betrayed. The world really can't do much worse to a person. But that's not all he's getting. What is this darkness? Here's what's going on. Jesus Christ is getting my judgment day. That's what's happening on the cross. He's going through cosmic darkness. The rod of God's wrath has been stretched out, and the plagues and the horror of disintegration and chaos and darkness are coming down on him. He is unraveling. So here we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have the Creator of all things. And instead of him inflicting darkness on us as we deserve, it's falling on him. He's taking my judgment day. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a great sermon 120 years ago about these 3 hours of darkness. He argued that the darkness shows we really can't understand everything that Jesus went through there on the cross and how much he must love us. Spurgeon said, "This darkness tells us all that the Passion is a great mystery, into which we cannot pry. No human conception can completely grasp the whole of the dread mystery. God only knows the love of God." Jesus Christ is getting judgment day. He's getting your judgment day. He's getting my judgment day. It's coming down on him. And as horrible as it is to have nails driven into your hands and your feet, as horrible as it is to have your lungs filled with fluid because you are suffocating to death, as horrible as it is to have a spear in your side, as painful and awful as it is to be tortured and beaten, have a crown of thorns, Matthew doesn't say anything about that. Because that physical torture is only a mosquito bite. Jesus Christ is experiencing Judgment Day, the cosmic horror and disintegration and darkness is coming down on him. This is the Judgment Day that I deserve, that you deserve. Number three, how the Christ of Christmas brings light to our darkness. Well, that's not all there is. We actually skipped over a few verses. Maybe you noticed when we were reading verses 51. Let's start there. Verse 51. Some very strange things here. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." The daylight has come back. Jesus dies. Light comes on. "The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So these strange verses show us actually how Jesus can bring light to our darkness. Let's look at these several things that happen after the lights come back on. Number one, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple had this huge, incredibly thick curtain. This curtain was not a flimsy little veil. It was like a thick, hard wall. You couldn't just push it out of the way. This was a heavy thing, and it rips. It tears. The curtain hangs there in front of the Holy of Holies. And it separates the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory, the presence of God, God's holiness, lives. It separates that from the rest of the tabernacle, from the rest of the temple. And only the holiest man, the high priest, on the holiest day, Yom Kippur, from the holiest people in the world, who were the Jews, the holiest man on the holiest day of the holiest people with a blood sacrifice could go in there one day a year with a blood atonement for sin. Only the holy, only the most moral, the most pure, only one day. And then that guy would go in there and everybody was scared to death whether he would even come back out. Because if he made one mistake, he wouldn't survive. But the minute Jesus Christ died, this incredible thick curtain was ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing from top, way up there, way up there, ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing that man did not tear the veil. God ripped it. Now, when we read about ripped garments in Scripture, remember all those times when someone ripped their clothes in grief and anguish. For example, David ripped his clothes when he heard that Absalom died, and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And so when the veil is ripped, it's God's way of saying, this is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. I am grieving. This is the ultimate sacrifice. It's ripped. Now, anyone can go in to the Holy of Holies. Anyone can go into the presence of God. Anyone can see God. Anyone can connect to God. You don't have to be ultra holy. You don't have to be hyper spiritual. You don't have to be super moral. Anybody can go in. The barrier is gone. Second thing that happened, the earth shook and the rocks were split. So in the Old Testament, earthquakes were a sign of God's anger. And we're told again and again and again that God will shake the earth on Judgment Day. And he does. Jesus Christ took our Judgment Day. Number three, the saints were raised. Now, this one is just bizarre, I got to tell you. You know, and people have all kinds of theories about who this was. This was the Old Testament saints. This was people who recently died. You know, they're just their bones in the ground. They get up and now they're materialized and they're walking around and talking to people. And so this event raises more questions than answers. Who were they? How long did it last? You know, did they die again? Did they get up for a couple hours and then go back into their tomb? We don't know. We don't know about any of that. All we can do is speculate. But what we do know is that God seems to be signifying that death has been conquered. The grave is no longer master over human life. What happened was something supernatural and unprecedented, and it is a foretaste, it is a snapshot, it's a picture of what will actually happen to all believers at Jesus Christ's return. Every one of us. Number four, then the Roman centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, this is hugely significant, huge, because he's Roman. And he says, "the Son of God." And that was a term that was only used for Caesar. Every single coin in Roman circulation said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And the only person that a Roman could ever call a son of God would be Caesar. But here, this man says, truly this, the fellow who died up there on the cross, he's the son of God. And remember, this centurion was a man who was incredibly hard. He's somebody who has seen death, who has inflicted death time and time and time again. He's a hard character. Here's a man who has been brutal, who has lived in absolute spiritual darkness for his whole life, and yet something penetrates through his darkness, and he becomes the very first person to actually confess Jesus Christ. It's a whole new world now. The first person to actually get it is this guy. The last person on the face of the earth that you would expect. Here is a pagan who has lived in darkness his whole life, and God penetrates his heart. John 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hath not overcome it. Two implications, and we're done. Two implications. Looking at this centurion, it appears to us that it does not matter who you are or what you have done, there's mercy for you. You can bring your worst, your very worst, your broken, wicked heart to Jesus Christ and realize that the curtain has been ripped from top to bottom. The barrier is gone. It does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you've been camping outside the gates of hell for years. It doesn't matter if you have killed people for a living. He did. It doesn't matter if you've worshipped false idols. He did. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you have become, there is mercy for you at the cross. Will you trust him? That's the question. Will you consciously bow the knee to Jesus Christ and say, truly, he was the Son of God, and worship him rather than all this other stuff that will never satisfy you? Number two, second implication. It doesn't matter how much you hurt, he will never abandon you. It's very likely that you are going through something hard right now. By the way, if you're a human being, you have either recently or you will soon, or else you're going through it right now. You're going through something very hard. And when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and in your suffering, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, does that give you the reason for what you're going through now? Does that explain the reason why your marriage is falling apart, or your health is falling apart, or your job is disgruntled? No, it doesn't. Looking at the cross will not tell you the reason for your suffering. But looking at the cross will tell you what the reason is not, what it isn't. The cross proves that it can't be because God doesn't love you. It can't be. It can't be that he has no plan for you. It can't be that he has abandoned you. He abandoned Jesus Christ so that he would never abandon you. Now, I don't know why you're going through what you're going through, but the point is, it can't be because he doesn't love you, or he doesn't have a plan, or he doesn't care. It can't be. Because the God of infinite love and the God of complete joy and mercy and grace, when we're wrestling with our tiny piece of darkness, shows his love. It shows how much he cares for you. And whatever we're going through, it's microscopic. It's nothing. It evil is a passing thing. But there is a light. There is a light that God offers that far beyond the darkness that's coming into your life. And if you believe in him, you don't have to worry about that. Because it doesn't matter what happens. Ultimately, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Going to be all right. Because Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross in total, complete darkness, and the shofar sounds, and the Lamb is slain. Jesus Christ says, it is finished. And the lights come back on. And God says, I love you. Will you stand together with me? if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. We desire, Lord, to have you reveal yourself to us, to remove us from darkness, and to put you at the first place in our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.